Thomas asked Jesus in John 14, Lord, how can we know the way? You know what Jesus said, right? John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So what he's saying, I am the way to the Father. Because I'm the way from the Father. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I not only open the way, I am the way. It's the very same, really, as it was in the Old Testament. Verse 2, as it is written. We looked at that last week. As it is written in the prophets. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way. The very same way. Not one of many. Just one way. One name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Prepare ye the way of the Son of God. Last week we considered from the first 8 verses the way prepared. All the way from the Old Testament, Genesis, all the way through Malachi, even including the voice crying in the wilderness of John the Baptist. This afternoon we want to look at verses 9 through 13 about the way revealed. The very same way. Let's just read again verses 9 through 13. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, upon Jesus. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. So the way revealed, first, the way being Christ, baptized by John. Second, equipped by God. And third, tempted by Satan. Baptized by John. Equipped by God. Tempted by Satan. So first then baptized by John. And the first thing I want to look at that is his past. His past. Now we think about the Lord Jesus, his past, and we think, oh, the Son of God from all eternity. Yes. But look at verse 9. In a few words, a lot is being said. And it came to pass in those days, near the completion of John's, the Baptist ministry, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And I was thinking about that. Yes, Jesus came from glory. But he also came from Galilee. And the one truth does not deny the other. He was God and the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. He was from eternity, had no beginning, and yet he had a beginning in the flesh. He was born in Bethlehem. Had to flee to Egypt. Came back from Egypt, didn't go back to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth in Galilee. Galilee, a despised area. What a contrast. And together in Christ, glory in Galilee in one. His past. Children, what do we know about the Lord Jesus when he was young? Not that much, do we? We know he was born in Bethlehem. We know that. We know the angels saw him. The shepherds saw him. Joseph and Mary saw him. Some other people did. When he was 12, he went to the temple and he debated with the Pharisees and the scribes and lawyers. And they were astounded at his wisdom. And the people that lived in the street in Nazareth knew him. Any idea how long he lived in Nazareth? 30 years. Before that moment. So these few words, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth. Alright, let's stop there a moment. 30 years after his birth, approximately. Luke 3 verse 23 says it very plainly. Now, Mark doesn't say it, but Luke does. That he was about 30 years of age. Just like John the Baptist. That was very normal in those days. You couldn't be a preacher or a function like that unless you were at least 30 years of age. So since John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, he was preaching for about 6 months, and then Jesus came on the scene. Why is this so important? Why do I want to stand still there? I want you to think about it. I want you to realize that he lived a life in obscurity like a normal person for 30 years. But he didn't do all the time what his earthly parents told him to do. And then when he was a bit older, he became a carpenter. He's not only named the son of a carpenter, but he's referred in scripture as the carpenter from Nazareth. He built houses. He made plows, wooden yokes, who knows, whatever, from wood. He got callus on his hands. He worked hard in obscurity. The people in the town knew him, and yet they didn't. I want you to think about that. There's quite a few people here that are not even 30 years of age. Jesus was there where you are right now. When you say, maybe sometimes think, well, what's the use? Nobody cares. Nobody knows me. What difference can I make in this world? Think of Jesus. It wasn't until he was about the age of 30 that he came out in the public limelight. Public stage. The way was being revealed. But it was a long time in the making. All eternity as the Son of God, without beginning, but in this lifetime, 30 years, I want you to think about his past. Think about the chores he had to do. The times he was tired. He was tired, but he was never lazy. And then he came forward. So first then his past, before we look at this baptism. So then the second we look at his presence, when he comes on the scene, when from having an ordinary, unknown, obscure life, private, suddenly in the public eye. In John 1 verse 14, we read the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. These people in Nazareth had no idea who's dwelling among them. For all these years, think about it, children. They were kids of his age. They played with him, worked with him. They must have thought at times, whoa, this guy never does anything wrong. He's always obedient. I just wonder what people thought when they interacted with Jesus, because he was a perfect person, literally. When God looked down from heaven to see if there was anybody that did his will and work, he saw one. Till then, he saw none. I want you to understand that. The Word was made flesh. The eternal Word, John 1, right? It was God. Was made flesh. Dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. Only those, of course, that saw him with the eye of faith, that realized who he really was. So in one way, he was like us, and another way, unlike us. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He had all the same feelings. Hunger, thirst, weariness, tiredness. Not to mention the agonies that he felt with being surrounded by sin. Have you ever thought about that? When he was absolutely perfect all the time, even the sins of his adopted father Joseph, his mother Mary, his siblings, his friends, he must have vexed his holy soul. That alone must have been an awful suffering. But he was like us. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 and 6 says it's a beautiful way. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God. He is God. And he's man, the man Christ Jesus. So here, yes, he's the Son of God. We read in verse 1. But he's also the Son of Man. He came from Galilee. From Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Galilee? People said in those days. And then we read in Timothy, he goes on to say, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And I want you to understand that he gave himself not just in the last week and the last day of his life. He gave himself in his entire life in due time to be a ransom. And the due time is about to happen. At this time, it's at the most 3 years away that he's going to die. 30 years in obscurity, about three in the public life. This due time had arrived. It was decreed, it was desired, even by Jesus himself prophetically speaking through Psalm 40 verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And did he express that when he was 12 children, when he was in the temple? Remember that Joseph and Mary were looking for him everywhere. And they finally found him in the temple. They said, why didn't you tell us? How come you... He said, did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? I mean, where else would I be? But still all in obscurity, and he went back. It says he was obedient to his parents. He went home with them. But now his time has come. So we go from his past to his presence, his appearing, and then his purpose. Third, his purpose. To be baptized of John in Jordan. Was that the purpose? The baptism itself? Was it the purpose in the earlier part of this chapter? That the people were to be baptized? We know there was another purpose. The real purpose was repentance. A confession of sin and conversion. Baptism was but a picture of that. And yet, and we'll see, it's the same with Jesus. Now, Mark here doesn't say that Jesus refused, or that John the Baptist refused to baptize Jesus at first. You read it in Matthew. When John the Baptist said, no, I don't want to baptize you. You have to baptize me. I got to be baptized. Then Jesus said this. In Matthew 3 verse 15, he insisted on that baptism, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Jesus was saying to John the Baptist and to us today, I came here to fulfill all righteousness because this world is full of unrighteousness. All people, since Adam and Eve failed and fell, we fell with them and we've done nothing but unrighteousness. There's no way to get that righteousness back except by me pursuing it in every aspect. Since Adam and Eve, we all fell and we all failed. Jesus obeyed in Adam's and our stead to fulfill all righteousness. That means two things: to obey all the laws that you failed to obey, and then, when I've done all, then to pay the price for your failures. It's active obedience, keeping all the commandments perfectly. It's passive obedience at the end of 33 years, dying a death that he did not deserve, because he was perfect. It becomes us, it behooves us, it is necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness. That's why Jesus also had to be circumcised. Did he need it himself? Did he need circumcision himself? Did he need baptism? No, he didn't. We did. He did it for us. He went through all the same things that everyone else had to go through. Like all Jewish boys, circumcised at the eighth day. And now baptized, just like everybody else, Jew and Gentile. During this time of transition from the Old to the New Testament. I know Mark 1 is in the New Testament, but right now we're still talking at the very beginning of the coming of Christ. So really, literally, we're still talking Old Testament time. So this is what Jesus came to do. To be our perfect substitute. To be our perfect king. To be our perfect prophet. To be our perfect high priest. Hebrews 2 verse 17 says it. To be made like unto his brethren, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To make reconciliation. To be that ransom. To be the redeemer, but also the redemption itself. He not only did something or gave something, he gave himself. That's why John the Baptist in John 1 can say, at that very same scene probably, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. The Lamb of God. Here he is. All the sacrifices point to him. He has come. The way is not only prepared, he is revealed. Not it, he is revealed. So that's the first part of the way being revealed, baptized by John. Second, equipped by God. Such a beautiful passage. First part of that, anointed by God the Spirit. I don't say the Spirit of God. I intentionally say God the Spirit. It's not an it. It's a he. He's always spoken as the third person of the Trinity. We see the Trinity at work. We don't see the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture, but we see it everywhere. Certainly here. Anointed by God the Spirit. Look what happened. The moment, remember paced action? The moment Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, verse 10, straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. Once again, I want you to recognize it's not the water that does anything, it's the Spirit. As John already said in verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. It's the same. Luke 12, verse 50. Jesus speaks about something that I want you to connect with this. When we speak about the baptism of Jesus, or any baptism, we use water. But the real point of that water is not the water. It's the blood of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus was baptized with water, but immediately after that, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Literally baptized by the Holy Spirit. That there's more to baptism later in Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus says this, and I want you to understand what he's actually saying there. Think about it. Listen to this. In Luke 12, verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was just baptized. He says, I have another baptism, real baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened or distressed till it be accomplished? He is overwhelmed by the thought that other baptism that's going to come, which is not water, which is not spirit, but which is blood. He was going to shed his blood. He was the Lamb of God. He's speaking about his blood shedding as baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I'm straitened till it be accomplished. Straitened is he's compelled to go there. He's moved to go by it. At the same time, he's terrified by it. And it comes out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Children, you know what happened there? He was overwhelmed by it. What happened again? He was sweating like what? Drops of blood. And that was yet before his real blood was to be shed on the cross the next day. So Jesus, in order to be baptizing us, he had to receive the Holy Spirit himself. Before we could receive the Spirit, he had to receive him in order to distribute him on Pentecost. He needed not to have the Holy Spirit as the Son of God, but as a mediator, as man, he needed him. He needed to receive the Spirit. And we see that happened right there. Note again the word straight away. Right after his water baptism, he gets his real baptism, his spirit baptism. Right after receiving the picture, he got the power. There's no power in the water. There certainly is a lot of power in the spirit. Anointed by God the Spirit. You know that in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. That means they were equipped and set apart by God for a special holy task. And what was the sign for that? Oil. Oil was poured on their head. They were anointed for that office. Was there any power in the oil? Of course not. It was a picture of the Spirit that would equip these people. And now Jesus would receive the Holy Spirit in fullness to distribute that among men. But he had to shed his blood before he could do that. He's only beginning to be revealed here. To be anointed was to be with oil. That was a sign and a seal that they were set apart and enabled. They were anointed to be equipped. So not the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit himself, coming down, we read that the heavens were opened, but the word there used is torn. The heavens were rent, they were torn. It's the same word as the veil that was rent open when Jesus died on the cross. There was a force behind it. It's as it were, the heaven burst forth, just like it happened at his birth, when the angels burst forth to sing. See, the Spirit comes down upon Jesus. So it wasn't a dove that came down. Read what it says. It says, like a dove, the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. Descending means coming down. It was something visual, but the dove was not the Spirit. Just like at Pentecost, it wasn't the wind or the sound of a wind, the sound like of wind, and tongues like as of fire that came on these people. It was the Holy Spirit. So there was something visual as audible there, just like here. We'll see in a moment. So, ultimately, Jesus was not anointed or equipped by water, not by John, not by oil, not by a dove, not by any human thing, but by divine power, God himself. As I said this morning, it's not so much our confession. It's not so much our promise or confession of faith that we make that we're saved by. It is what God says and what God vows and what God does. It's not by the sign, but by the thing signified. And what was the thing signified by the water and the dove? Blood and spirit. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ and the changing power of the Holy Spirit. So the first part of being equipped by God is anointed by God the Spirit. The second is approved by God the Father. Because what do you read after that? There came a voice from heaven right after. You see the pace straightway coming out of the water? And there came a voice from heaven saying, as the dove was descending upon him, there came a voice with it. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God speaks from heaven. He not only allows what is done and what shall be done by the Holy Spirit and by His Son, but He approves it. He approves it. It has His blessing, His favor. And there are three aspects I want to see there. First, as it is written. As it is written. What's happening here is foretold. Already quoted earlier in this chapter, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. As it is written. It was His plan, it was His decree. It's also fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. At least two texts here are being fulfilled here. One is Psalm 2, we sang it earlier. Psalm 2 verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. It's the Father's declaration to His Son, prophetically, through the Psalm. Psalm 2, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. So it was not only the Father's decree from all eternity, but His declaration in time. Behold, my beloved Son. It already echoed from Psalm 2 all the way through this time. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. It is written. But also Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant. Behold means look. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit on him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. But the word judgment there is justice. It doesn't mean to condemn, but it's about that righteousness. I'll bring justice to bear upon the Gentiles, that they may be saved, being unrighteous as they are. Did you hear that? Behold my servant, whom I uphold by my spirit, my elect, in whom my soul delights. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Fulfillment of Scripture. I've put my spirit on him. It just happened, as he foretold. And he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, fulfill all righteousness, not just for Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for the whole world. That was in Pentecost, the Spirit came upon all flesh. So approved by the Father, God the Father, as it is written, also as it is pictured. Pictured. Right there. The Holy Spirit coming down. Something visual, pictured in baptism, pictured in the dove, has been pictured through the oil all the time. All things in the Old Testament point the same direction. Everything in the worship service, in the laws, in the prophets, everything was directed to this perfection, this righteousness that was unattainable by man, but through this God-man Christ Jesus would be freely available to all. It's a pictured, and it's also pictured in a beautiful way in the Old Testament. Children, remember the story about Abraham? I want you to think about that, all of us. What was Abraham called to do one day? Remember that? He called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Have you ever thought how God said it to Abraham? What words he used? He said to Abraham, "Abraham, go sacrifice your only son." You see it already? It's God's only son. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I'm talking about rubbing it in. Go sacrifice your son. I know you've waited for him for 25 years, and I know you love him, but go sacrifice him. Pictured. Pictured. The Lamb of God. Genesis 22 verse 2, and offer him for a burnt offering. And you know, children, when Isaac and his father went up that mountain, and Isaac said, "Dad, we got the fire, we got wood. Where's the lamb? What we're going to sacrifice? Was it going to be a lamb?" And then in verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Do you hear it? God will provide himself a lamb. You can read it in one way, that God will take care that there will be a lamb, but you can also read it, God will himself be the lamb. Maybe translated that way. Hebrews or Genesis 22 verse 8. "My son, God will provide himself as a lamb for a burnt offering." And what happened when they got there on the top of the mountain? There was a lamb. And Isaac did not have to be sacrificed, but a substitute. This time, the picture is becoming reality. There was no substitute for Jesus. He was the substitute. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So it was written, and it was pictured, but also thirdly needed. Desperately needed. You and I, but what provision here that there is a substitute for Isaac? I can only begin to imagine what a relief must have washed over Abraham and Isaac when they saw that ram stuck in the bushes. Can you not imagine? Abraham was about to kill his son, and suddenly there was a substitute. If ever one sighed a sigh of relief, that it must have been Abraham. I wouldn't be surprised that the knife fell right out of his hand. I mean, talking about a desperate need for a substitute, and God provided one. And he provides one in Christ. That's why Abraham named the name of that place Yahweh Jireh, or Yahweh provides. Literally, it is the Lord shall see it. Provide is seeing before. So not only God saw it beforehand, Abraham and Isaac went up there and they had no idea, but God knew it all along, right? That's often in our life. We go into an unknown future and we wonder, oh, how shall it happen? But God knows already the end from the beginning. The Lord not only will see it, but as we say sometimes, he will see to it. We say that sometimes to people if we promise them something to do for them. I'll see to it. I'll see to it. Everybody knows it's more than just seeing. I'll take care of it. Well, Jehovah Jireh, Jireh. What an encouragement for John the Baptist and for Jesus and for us. God tells his son, as it were, he says this to his son, "You can do it, you will do it. I love you. Because I love you, because I'm well pleased with you." And therefore, all those who are well pleased with Jesus and confess their sin and put their trust in him are well pleasing to God too. God says, "Behold my son in whom I'm well pleased." So if we do look at his son and are well pleased, God is well pleased with us and we with him. So God says to us, if we're believers, you can do it. You will do it, not because you have every energy in yourself, but because I have loved you with an eternal love, and I've equipped you with my Holy Spirit. So we have approved by God the Father, and then third, accepted by God the Son. Because we read in verse 12, and immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Once again, the word immediately. Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, the voice came from heaven, and immediately Jesus left. It says it was driven to the wilderness. Now the word driven has for us kind of the negative sense of being forced. But that's not the word there in the original. The original is the word he was impelled, motivated, so filled with the Spirit that he couldn't but do what he had to do. Not because he had to, but because he wanted. He willingly accepted to be revealed as the way and walk it, so that we may walk it too as we follow him. Not by might, as Zechariah says, or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not forced, and yet constrained by love, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. The word constraining, that has a word like impelling, or compelling, or motivating. It's a self-motivation. Jesus was driven, as it were, by the same love the Father was driven to give him. He was driven by the very same love that the Father has, and the Spirit. And that's happening to those that follow Jesus. Because the more we look at this and understand this, the more we will do these things we're called to do, not because we have to, but because we want to. That's liberty. When you do what's right, not because you have to, but because you want it. You want it so badly. You can't wait. Look at, can't you get that out of this? There's no time to wait. No time to waste. And where is he taken? Where does he go? Into the wilderness. Immediately the Spirit drives him to in the wilderness, away from the Jordan, away from water, away from comforts and ease. We even read that he was with the wild beast. Mark is the only one that says that. Into the wilderness, to the way of salvation revealed to us, and going into the wilderness. That's a picture all by itself. So Jesus went into the wilderness, not only for us, to be our breaker, our substitute, but also before us, so that we would follow him into the very same wilderness. Why? For the very same reason that we are into the wilderness, to be tempted by Satan. So the way revealed, or being revealed through Christ, baptized by John, equipped by God, and then third, tempted by Satan. It seems such an anti-climax, but it's necessary. The way has to be retraced back to paradise. Something has to be undone that was done, and something has to be done that was never done. And Jesus is about to undertake that. So the first aspect of being tempted by Satan is from a garden to a desert. From a garden to a desert. Children, I want you to just imagine now where Adam was when he was tempted, and where Jesus was when he was tempted. Which of the two would have been easier to be victorious? Clearly Adam, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden, the garden of pleasure, the garden of delights. That's what it means. Paradise, the same in garden of delights, pleasures. And Jesus in the wilderness. Adam in a place of life and abundance and comforts. Jesus in a place of death. Adam surrounded by animals who did what he told them. Jesus surrounded by, we read, wild beasts. I think that it's there to set a contrast. We We don't know how many days Adam and Eve lived in perfect obedience. No idea. Doesn't say that, doesn't give any hints. Could have been a week, could have been a day, could have been 10 days, could have been a month, a year. We have no clue. But if we can be sure that he was not hungry, like Jesus was. When we, it says here in Mark, it says he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, was with the wild beasts, and the angels at the end ministered unto him. It doesn't make it clear here where he was tempted, whether he was tempted throughout these 40 days or at the end of 40 days. Thankfully, we have the other Gospels to compare things. In Matthew 4, verse 2, we read that after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, yes, I can see that. We are hungry sometimes when we skip one or two meals. Never mind 40 days, 40 nights. By the way, the word 40 days and nights have a lot of meaning in and all of themselves, but we're not dealing with that right now. We know Moses, Elijah, 40 days. Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. None of that is by chance. Jesus was hungry. And then Satan tempted him with, if you're the Son of God, you could make these stones into bread and you can eat. You can satisfy your hunger. Nothing wrong with that, really. How we have to understand that Jesus was weak, while Adam was actually strong. He had everything going for him. And Adam was only tempted once. And he failed. Jesus was tempted three times and he succeeded. You would think Adam had every advantage. He failed. We have every advantage. And how many times do we still sin? Even when we are believers, especially when we are believers, we have all the resources to say no to sin, and yet we say it too often, we say yes to sin. Let's not blame Adam. Especially not when we're believers, because we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I'm not promoting or teaching sinlessness in the believer, but I take every excuse away for any sin. Thankfully, there is forgiveness. I just want you to compare the two here. But maybe you have a question. How can the perfect Son of God be tempted to sin if he cannot sin? We have to remember that the word tempted is not always negative. So often we have that, right? Like same with the word with swearing. We think of swearing as something negative that we heard this morning. It can be positive. Swearing is not necessarily sin in itself. If you swear by the name of God, you're doing what's right. But if you swear and abuse the name of God, you sin. So being tempted is not sin. It simply means to be tested, or tried, or put to the test. Adam was put to the test. Now Jesus is being put to the test, because he has to undo what Adam did, and he has to do what Adam failed to do. That's why Adam and we in him lost our privileges, but through Christ we may receive it back and better. Jesus, the Son of God, as the Son of Man, we read earlier in Hebrews 4, verse 15, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. So to be tempted to sin is not a sin. If you go into it, yes, then you sin. To enter into it is sin. And in the Lord's Prayer, we don't pray, Lord, lead us not to temptation, do we? We don't pray, lead us not to temptation. We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. We're also not praying, Lord, deliver us from temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Literally, it says there, deliver us from the evil one. And we're back to square one, right there. The evil one. Satan is tempting Jesus as he is tempting us. So the first aspect is from the garden, or from a garden to a desert. Second, from failure to victory. From failure to victory. Again, Mark doesn't go into detail about the three temptations at all. He just says, he was the 40 days and tempted of Satan. Tempted of Satan. Three words. But of course, much more goes on behind the scenes as we read from the other Gospels. We're not going to go in each of these temptations. But it's very clear that each of those temptations was subtle and was aimed at causing Jesus to fail his calling. To prove that he was the Son of God by doing something that he could have also done, say on the cross. There was another temptation, didn't stop after these three. When they tempted him to come off the cross, to prove that he was the Son of God, he would have failed. By staying put on his focus and on this goal and his aim, he had to pass this temptation. He didn't have to prove that he was the Son of God. Of course, Jesus could have done that. He could have made these stones into bread. He could have done that on day 30, on day 20. He wanted to make sure that beyond a shadow of doubt that he could withstand the temptation of Satan. Even when he was hungry. Very hungry, very thirsty, I'm sure too. He could have turned the stones into bread, but not because Satan said what he said. If you are the Son of God. But Jesus answered the temptation. It is written. It is written. He did it three times. He gives also the way to us how to withstand and respond to temptation for the Word of God. And he quotes there from Deuteronomy 8. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, that's the main reason, at least one main reason, we fail and don't gain victory, just like Adam and Eve did. What did they go by? They were listening to the whisperings of Satan. They were going by their own opinions and their own thinking rather than by what God had said and promised. That's often what we do. Go by what we think, or what we feel, or by what we experience rather than by what God says. By Satan's lies, by our own lusts. See, ultimately we're not tempted by God. Ultimately, not even by Satan. Ultimately, I say. In James 1, verse 13, we read, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. Every man is tempted, entering into temptation there, here. Every man is tempted when? When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jesus refused to do anything at the bidding of Satan. He had a higher authority and a higher equipment. He was equipped by the Holy Spirit. And he was approved by his Father, and he had a desire all along to do these things. And he did not want to be sidetracked for a few pieces of bread. Not to mention the other two temptations. You see, this is what happens to Adam and Eve. This is what happened to Israel multiple times. This is what happens to us. Interesting, I was comparing that with Deuteronomy 8 about Jesus led into the wilderness. And in that wilderness, he quotes Deuteronomy 8. Wonder what else he was thinking about when he quoted Deuteronomy 8. Maybe this verse. Verse 2. Where God says to his people, You shall remember all the way the Lord your God led you these 40 years. In the wilderness. Why? To humble you. To prove you. To know what was in your heart. If you would keep his commandments or not. Why did God didn't bring him from Egypt straight into Canaan? He would have, if they had not resisted him in unbelief. They wouldn't have had to go 40 years through that. If they would have, at the first time, trusted the word of God, they would have been in the promised land, but they refused to enter, and they couldn't because of unbelief. So why did God lead them these 40 years in the wilderness? To humble them. That they would have no more illusions of what they could do or would do. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away from his own lust. God says, I sent you into the wilderness to prove you. Thanks be to God that now Jesus came into the wilderness to do what we failed to do. What Israel failed to do. What you and I failed to do. What Adam failed to do. To prove you. That's the same word. To test, to tempt you. To know what's in your heart. You don't know what's in your heart until you're pushed to it. You don't know what patience is until you have a couple kids. You just don't know. You think you may be a patient guy, but until you have a few children that really push you to the brink every time. That's just one example. It's like going to the wilderness where you get all kinds of difficulties, where you're being purged. When sin comes up, then how is to be dealt with? But Jesus refused to give in to the temptation. He was led to them, but not into them. He was delivered from the evil one. And then third and last. So first we had from a garden to a desert. Second, from failure to victory. From our failure to his victory. And then from death to life. Death to life. After the temptations, the angels came and ministered unto him. I don't know what they did when they ministered unto him. I wouldn't be surprised they gave him something to eat and to drink. Didn't that what happened with Elijah when he was in the mountain? By the way, how long was Elijah there again? 40 days and 40 nights. In the wilderness. I'm sure they fed him. And they encouraged him. So far, he had passed the first part of his test, so to speak. So from death to life, in a desert, to bring us back to the garden. From being sent away from the tree of life, back to the tree of life. You know that in Revelation speaks again about the tree of life. And paradise restored. They couldn't eat from the tree of life again, but Jesus is forging a way back. From death back to life. Adam caused us from life to death. Jesus from death to life. From curse to blessing. From death to life. And as the angels ministered to Jesus, so to us. And it doesn't mean that the temptations are done. It wasn't for Jesus. We read in Luke 4, again not in Mark, but in Luke 4 we read, verse 13, when the devil ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. I have no idea how many times Jesus was tempted. These are just three at the beginning. And we know at the end of his life he was tempted as well. And I couldn't just help but thinking how many times he must have been tempted to be angry with the people around him. We read it a couple of times that he groans, that he weeps. And some of that weeping is not sorrow only. It's also anger. When he perceived the unbelief of the Pharisees you wonder how much self-restraint there must have been in Jesus, and how many times he resisted the temptation to prove these people that he was who he says he was. I mean, how many times do we want to prove ourselves? We're talking about swearing an oath this morning. How many times when we are not appreciated or not believed, how many times do we would do anything to make sure that people would believe us or respect us? And Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. And the people thought he was blaspheming. They were about to take stones to kill him. He refrained. He restrained himself. And so it is with us. When we are facing all kinds of things in the wilderness of his life, this is what the picture always been. The people of God from Egypt, separated from the world, through the wilderness, into the promised land. That's a picture of what we are today, separated from the world, but we're still in this wilderness. Just as Jesus to be tempted. Why? To be proved and tested to see what's in us. So we realize who we really are. And if we think we're doing a pretty good job, God just tightens the noose a little bit. And lets us trip up in another temptation. Lest we should get any illusions of ourselves. That somehow by our own wits and good deeds we can earn that perfect righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. So we can only have it by faith and repentance, by receiving it by grace through faith as a free gift, not by works. So we're guided by the very same word and the very same Holy Spirit, because it's very plain that in Acts Paul says that, right? If you repent and believe, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2 verse 18. We read this about Jesus and about us. Hebrews 2 verse 18, for in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to assist them that are tempted. I mean, there's no way that can help you, no one that can help you better than that person that has been where you are, that knows exactly where you are. There's no one that knows as well as Jesus where you and I are. You may think it's beyond anybody else, but when we compare ourselves with Jesus, we have not even begun to compare to him. He is able to assist us. The Father is, the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is. As he was with Jesus, so with us. So the way is now being revealed. It was prepared, it's revealed, so that sinners in the world will hear his call. And that's going to be the next time, Lord willing. Look at verse 17. But Jesus came to some people there, Simon and Andrew and a couple others. What did he say? Come ye after me. What? Follow me. Come after me. Follow me. Learn what I'm learning. With me. Because Jesus, as God, he knew everything, but as man, he was learning. By the things he suffered, we read in Hebrews. And the disciples learned it with him. Come after me, he says. Follow me. We read it several other times, to follow me. And the word follow is really where we have the word imitate from. So we follow Jesus to imitate him, to become more and more like him by grace, so that the Adam that was lost will be restored in us, in Christ, even at a higher level and a more fulfilling eternal purpose than it ever could have been had it been just Adam. Because the last Adam, or the second man, is not just man like Adam, but he is also God. We cannot lose it like Adam lost his. In Christ Jesus, we will carry on to perfection. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Amen.